I don't understand it either, Lori. So we're just going to close and pray. No, I'm kidding with you. I'm totally kidding with you. I'll tell you what, I was actually glad she said that, because not all of God's word is easy. And part of that might just simply be that God is willing to, at moments, let God's word be like this thin little water like you play with in the kitchen sink that you might put your little baby in to wash them at some point, or your hands can play and you feel in complete control. At other times, it can feel like the depths of the ocean, which are huge. And because it's dealing with these big truths, they're not easy to handle. My sons and I were in California in mid-March. I was speaking at a conference, and they were begging me to go to the ocean. So we drove down. I spoke in the morning, and we had an afternoon off, and so we drove down. Took about 25, 30 minutes with traffic to get to Huntington Beach. Which, I mean, you think is a really cool place, and it is, except this was mid-March, so like the beaches are empty. But we looked like freaks walking out there. Even the sand was cold, actually. It happened to be, there wasn't even any sun at all, and I didn't realize, even though we lived there, I didn't realize this, that this is kind of like the waves are bigger right then. And so they had all these signs of, be careful. Of course, my oldest is like, I got this, Dad. I'm like, hey, listen. You want to be careful in this. So we slowly, my youngest son, 10, tried to get in. He's like, it's too much. So he's just going to look for seashells. But my old's like, come on, Dad, we can do this. I'm like, all right, let's try this. So I'm walking, and first of all, it's freezing. And I mean, I was shivering. It was so cold. We get out there, and you get to the waist, and then he wanted to get towards your head. And I start feeling fine. And some of the waves are coming, and some of these you jump, and you're a good 5 feet off the ground as these massive waves are coming. Well, it happened. A massive wave came, and it took me all over the way. It knocked me over so hard, I lost my shorts. I caught my shorts with my toes. I'm not kidding you. And now try to put your shorts on in the ocean with waves coming. And then I see these like couple surfers coming out. I'm like, this is embarrassing. It took me about 4 or 5 minutes to try to get my leg through my shorts with the waves knocking me over. I'm gasping for air. And in fact, at one point, the lifeguard thought I was drowning. So this emergency truck comes up and, will you get out of the water, please? I mean, he calls us out. We come in. I'm huffing and puffing, kind of embarrassed. I said, don't mention the shorts. I walk up. He goes, where are you guys from? I said, I just said Chicago. He goes, I can tell. It was a conversation. He was talking about he says, let me explain the waves this time of year, this season. Here's what you're facing. He says, these things are going to strong force out in, and then even stronger force out. And he says, even in the moment I saw you go out there, he said, first of all, you didn't have a bodysuit on, so I knew you weren't local. Second of all, I could tell you moved like 50 yards in like 3 minutes. Like, it's just shoving you. And you don't realize it, but it's happening, which is why I drove over to get you. I'm like, thank you very much. I said, keep up, don't mention the shorts. But he's like, yeah, my dad loves these shorts. But think of God's word a little bit like an ocean, right? There can be this little shallow area where a baby can sit and just be slapping at the water and giggling and laughing, and you can be way out in the depths and at some point never even be able to see with all your fancy gadgets, never be able to see, let alone experience the bottom. That's because God's word is entering us into the realm of who God is and how God works. And God is very comfortable saying, you're not going to figure me out, and if anything, that'll draw you to worship me more. Because you will just describe me as holy and awesome and other, and that will motivate worship rightfully on the object, which is God. Not just our mind or understanding, but on God. But to be fair, even to what Lori was saying, I think we can understand these verses today. And I'll even summarize it for you, the front end. This text is telling us to think about wisdom. And the book of Ecclesiastes, if you've been with us, the first 6 chapters are saying, look at that. There's emptiness there, vanity. That's the word that Ecclesiastes likes to use. You think you're going to find satisfaction in money? You're wrong. You think you're going to find satisfaction in beauty? Wrong. You think you're going to find it in your career? Wrong. You think your kids are going to give you ultimate satisfaction? Wrong. You think marriage and love is going to give you ultimate satisfaction? Wrong. I mean, he's just looking at what you look at. He walks into our supermarkets and he looks at Amazon.com and he walks into our living rooms and he looks at our marriages. He looks at our families. He looks at our jobs. He looks at our bodies. God, through this preacher, as the author of Ecclesiastes is, God gives us spectacles to see life as it really is. And he looks at all those and says, wrong. None of those will satisfy you without me. None of them. You will not be satisfied without me. And I know you're trying, God says. I know you're trying to find those. You won't be satisfied. What will satisfy you is me. And now, starting in the last half, the last few chapters of Ecclesiastes, God graciously, after deconstructing what isn't going to satisfy, begins to construct positively what will. And he begins to give you insights into what the good life really is. And today, in just these 12 verses, the preacher, as he's called, tells us two key points. The first is, if you want to live wisely, don't be afraid to deal with deep things. That's verses 1 through 4. And I'll show you that in a minute. I'll show you from the text how verses 1 through 4 are saying, don't be afraid to deal with deep things. The rest of the text, besides that little conclusion at the end in 11 and 12, the rest of those verses 5 through 10 are telling you one other truth. Don't be afraid to deal with hard things. There you go. Now that might have been said in very poetic language. It's said with metaphors. It's meant to catch your affections and to catch your imagination. But that's what this text is saying. If you want to live wisely, deal with deep things. And if you want to live wisely, deal with hard things. The fool deals with surface stuff, and the fool is just laughing and giggling all the time and doesn't deal with the deep things of life and the hard things of life. That's what Laureate just read for you, because that's God's word. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into it in detail. Father, you are such a great God. And I thank you that you, even though you accommodate to us, that you kneel down and speak to your children through your word, that at times you still are willing to speak in ways that stretch us, that give us insight into who you are, that use complex statements, not because you're trying to confuse us or it's just about intellectualism, because that's communicating truth, and truth is thick and deep and wide. So, Father, even though we're jumping into a text that's less shallow and a bit more of the deep end with some big waves, help us to swim in it today and grasp truth for our own life. Father, you call us this morning through this text to choose wisdom. I pray you'd help us do so. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a couple insights before we jump in. Notice, you might notice if you're using the ESV, and we're on page 556 in the Pew Bibles, you'll notice that it's not written in regular paragraph form. You'll see that in times in the Bible. This is the structure that's giving you a clue that the genre or the form of literature here is different than other forms. It's not a historical narrative like Acts, right? It's not a letter like Paul. It's poetic literature. It's poetry. It's similar to what you read in Proverbs, where it's often laid out like this. The genre is technically called wisdom literature, which is fitting for Ecclesiastes. In fact, this whole section of the canon is this wisdom literature. And wisdom literature is not as easy to read as something like Acts, where it's a story with characters and an event, and you kind of understand what happens. Wisdom literature is more complex. Maybe Proverbs at times can feel easy, but at other times you'll read a couple of verses of Proverbs, you'll be like, what? How about Song of Solomon? Try reading that and figuring out what pomegranates are and like the and all these birds being mentioned and gardens. And it's using metaphors to introduce categories to teach things that aren't always common knowledge for us. And especially when you think about how many of you are regularly reading poetry. If I see a hand go up, I'll clap, but probably not many. Like you're watching news, you're reading the newspaper, which is written for people who are not even yet in high school. Right, you're reading or newscasts online, stories that have to be under like 200 words. Like we're not used to reading this. That'd be all of a sudden like saying, "Hey, we're going to run a 5K right after church," and you maybe do walking, but you haven't been running a 5K, and you'd feel it because you haven't been exercising in that way. So imagine now jumping into this poetic literature. That's what we have here. Some character traits of this wisdom literature. One is it gives general truths for application, right? So it's general truth. So it's not easily applied every time to your situation, but it's giving you general truths that can be applied to your life. And it can be applied in slightly different ways depending on your situation, but it's giving you some general truths meant for application. A second is often in parallels, parallelism in form. And you'll see that listed there. Like, for example, a good name is better than precious ointment, verse 1, and the day of death better than the day of birth. Right? So there's that one line and then a second line. The last thing is, often it uses shocking statements. It's meant to jar you. It's not just a little pat on the back, as it might be. Oftentimes, wisdom literature is trying to shake you a bit and say, are you not seeing the world? Don't you see your own life? Do you not understand what you're doing? You know who taught very much like this kind of teaching? His name was Jesus. And he often rocked people's minds by making such shocking statements. You read the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the persecuted. What? Hey, help me with this a bit. How is pain a good thing? How is being poor a good thing? Right? He loved to use these shocking statements to jar you, or metaphors like take the log out of your eye so you can see that little speck in somebody. A log? I've got a log in my eye? But that's a jarring metaphor, somebody walking around with timber, barely able to keep their body weight up, right? He wanted to shock you and actually expose truth by such statements. Wisdom literature loves to do that. So let's look at it. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. In these verses, this is that first thing I mentioned. These four verses are trying to say one main thing. Don't be afraid to deal with the deep things. But it uses the context of a funeral, which is interesting because we've had a couple of funerals just in the last 2 weeks. It uses the context of a funeral. So I summarize it by saying this. Verses 1 through 4 are saying, choose the funeral over the party. The preacher gives insights into these. And look at the first verse there, and this even the first line. He starts out by saying, a good name is better than precious ointment. Now, what he's saying there is that inner character is better than outer fragrance. That's what he's saying. The contrast there is between inside and outside. Remember, he's been the whole first six chapters have been saying, it looks like having that massive house and all this money is the good life, but look on the inside. You won't find. It looks like being the most beautiful person in the room is exactly what you want to be. Look deeper than that. It looks like being the one in charge or having a life of ease or having all. It looks like on the surface that that's the good thing, but look a little deeper. And so now he's wanting to not just deconstruct, but he's trying to construct what a pursuing life of a good life is. Don't just think about the outside. Think about the inside. And he uses this, a good name is better than precious ointment. We might better translate that as perfume. Name is more, by the way, name is more than a title. And maybe by that verse you can even see that. It's the character of a person. Someone's name is their character, their reputation. Just like when we pray in Jesus' name, we're acknowledging the character, the work, and the person of Jesus Christ in our own life. May your reputation reflect good things about you. And ultimately, as a Christian, may your reputation reflect the work of Christ in you. You get to that next half of verse 1, and you might be a little surprised by that. If you're waiting for a shocking statement, you get it right there. How is the day of death better than the day of birth? I think it might be best summarized by saying this: the reality of death gives perspective and helps us take life and God seriously. Because you read verses 2 through 4, you see this kind of statement, right? It is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. You're seeing now where I'm getting this contrast between funeral and party. Rather than this jovial, hey, pass me another plate, you're just talking. The author says, don't be afraid to go to the house of mourning. Or look at verse 3, sorrow's better than laughter. And he explains it, for by sadness the face of the heart is made glad. Interesting, isn't it? Don't be afraid to go deep. Don't be afraid to deal with hurts. Don't think those are ultimately ending only in more sorrow. When you go deep, God works. Be real. Deal with reality. Or how about verse 4? The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The house of mourning versus like shopping mall. This frivolous living. What a shocking thing for God to say. Maybe verse 1b, that day of death better than day of birth, is saying something like this. And to be honest, it's very much a Christian thing. Doesn't the Gospel of John say you must be born again? Doesn't the Bible talk about death all the time? Death to self? Death to sin? No longer enslaved to sin? Isn't Easter celebrating death and new life? Like, that metaphor of death is potent, isn't it? Maybe verse 1b is saying what is needed is true birth. A real beginning is when we die. When we die to self. When we die to sin. When we live in Christ and not for self. In fact, you could argue that death to self, death to this world, is the goal of the Christian. Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But don't just hear that to die is gain, meaning it'd be better to be dead. Hear also then, to live is Christ, meaning it's to live is not for Mickey. To live is not for wealth. To live is not for power. To live is to die to self. In some ways, a funeral helps us see what is important. Verse 2 is saying that. A funeral helps us see what is important in a way that only a funeral can. At a party, you might miss what's important. You might say, oh, I really like her dress. Or, oh, give me more of that dip. Or let's watch the game. But when you go to a funeral, you think about life. Well, we had a funeral just a few hours ago in this very room. You think about life. Verse 3 might be saying, suffering and sadness guide the heart to what is truly important. When you suffer, you figure out real quick what really matters. Verse 4 might be saying, death forces us to face God. It forces us to think about life eternal. Whereas the fool and their play ignores the deeper things of life. It was 20 years ago this year. It was June. My aunt, my mom's older sister, had been diagnosed with breast cancer a few years before. And she was only in her 40s, and she died before she even reached 50. But I remember when she got diagnosed with cancer, and she went through all the treatments, and you know, I was away at college for a lot of those years, but I'd come home and just see just how she was dealing with that and just getting frail and sickly. And my Aunt Jody was vivacious and active and always outside, and just to see her like that was hard to see. You got to remember, I grew up with a single mom, and for a lot of years, we lived in the same house with my aunt. So my aunt was like a second mom. She wasn't just somebody I'd visit once or twice a year. Like, for several years, we lived right with my mom, with my aunt and my mom together. We lived together. So she was like a second mom. She'd smack me as hard as my mom would. I mean, so she was like a mom. When you can smack somebody, you're their mom. I mean, that's how it works, right? So she was that for me, which means I had great affection for her. She meant a lot to me. And I had to go to camp I just graduated college. I was a program director at a camp up in northern Lower Peninsula, Michigan. And I was working with kids all summer. I'd done this every summer in college. And so I had to go up there, and I went to see her. And at that point, she was doing okay. She was getting weaker, and to be honest, we were thinking she might make it to Christmas. So I was encouraged by that because I knew I'd have more time with her. I get to camp. I'm only there about 3 or 4 weeks. I get the phone call from my cousin, my aunt's son, saying, "You got to come home now." I mean, I could tell something was off when he could barely get the words out over the phone. So I make the arrangements. I jump into the car. I drive the 8 hours around the bottom of Lake Michigan to get back up to, she was at a hospital up in Belvedere. I make it up there, and I spend a couple days with her, and then I'll never forget on a particular Sunday, it was going to be my last day with her because I had to get back to camp. And I didn't know if I was going to see her again. In fact, I didn't. And I felt that, and she felt that, and man, I was bawling like a baby. I was laying on that bed, wrapping my arms around her. I just didn't want to go. I remember saying, "Jody, I don't want to go." "You got to go." I said, "I don't want to go." And we had this conversation. I mean, I just finished a Bible degree in college. And so she's asking me a couple questions. But listen, this isn't just somebody sitting in a Starbucks with perfect blood pressure asking you these questions. This is somebody who's facing death. She's talking about the reality of death and about heaven. She's like, man, this is where faith, the rubber meets the road with faith. That's what she was saying. We were talking about deep things. There was no surface there. Where she grabbed my face and she told me how much she loved me and how much she cared for me and all that love. And I said all that back to her, how much I loved her. She said, "You watch out for your cousin." I said, "I'll watch out for my cousin. I'll watch out for him. You watch out for your uncle. I'll watch out for him. You take care of your mama, okay? She's your little sister. I got it. I'll take care of your sister." It was one of those conversations. There was no fluff. We weren't just watching a movie like, "Hey, that was good." It was real. See, that's what death does. And God is saying, children, don't be afraid to deal with deep things. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to let your kids, appropriately, but don't let them be afraid to get their feelings hurt or to see their own limitation. Don't be afraid to let your kids deal with deep things. Don't be afraid when your marriage is dealing with some deep things, because life involves deep things. And God is the deepest of them all. So when you begin to go deep, you begin to trust and live wisely in this world with your God in a way you were meant to. I know when you first read those four verses, just like Lori, you may have been saying, what is this talking about? That's what verses 1 through 4 are talking about. Deep things. Verses 5 through 10 deal with hard things. I summarize it by saying, choose the road less traveled over the express lane. If the theme of verse 1 through 4 was the funeral, the theme of verses 5 through 10 are a bit more diverse, but they talk about looking at your world wisely. Verses 5 through 6 could be summarized like this: rebukes and constructive criticism are better than silliness and sarcasm. I am so sick of this, the normal conversation guys can have that just feels like a ton of teasing and sarcasm all the time. Like, I don't know if the other guys feel this. I can't tell you what it's like to be with a bunch of lady friends, but I can tell you with guys, it feels like it's always joking, teasing, ripping on one another, and there's no depth. And I just get tired of that. At some point, I want to talk about real, like, deep things. And I'm not talking about that you can't have fun, you can't watch the game. Of course, I want to do all that too. But even just with men, I often see that just is teasing and the sarcasm and the lack of just real brotherly love. And I think the men are craving a brother who they can be vulnerable with. They still gotta have fun. They still gotta go golf or shoot hoops. I get that. But there's also reality. I need those kind of friendships where I can be real and deep, where we can deal with hard things. Verses 5 to 6 speak about that. Listen to 5. It is better for a man. Easily, by the way, anytime you see that man language, ESV often keeps it as masculine, but it's speaking about a person. So it's not necessarily just talking about men. It probably even be better to translate it. It is better for a person to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Verse 6, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so it is the laughter of the fools that also is vanity. The text is saying, listen, be in relationships where real things are talked about, hard things. The contrast is between deep and surface relationships. And even as a man, let me say to the men, if you are not in one of those relationships, you are hurting every other relationship you are in. You need to be in deeply rooted brother kind of relationships with other men. The text is suggesting that wisdom seeks intentional relationships, wise counsel, conversations that lead to self-reflection. We live in a world, by the way, of self-denial, of constant entertainment and distraction, and isolation. If your friends are all on Facebook, you got a problem. Get this. This is from 2016. The average person will watch TV 11 hours, or some screen, not just TV. TV they will watch, on average, the average American watches TV 5 hours a day. The average American will be in front of a screen 11 hours a day. So almost half your day, if you're average, is in front of a screen. Now that's not to rip technology. Praise God for His common grace gift of those kind of things. But man, if you aren't living wisely, if you want to try to not have real connections and just live frivolously the life of fools, you got it easy now. I love this little paper a guy named C.S. Lewis wrote on the reading of old books. Now, I'm a book guy myself, and I remember being rebuked by a teacher. He was saying it publicly, but I listened to it, where he said, how many of you read books older or written before you were born? And I went back and looked at my library and realized not many, right? Always reading the new and latest thing. C.S. Lewis, at the beginning of a book written by Athanasius, gives this little kind of foreword where he talks about, hey, don't be afraid to read old books. Here's what he says. Every age has its own outlook. It is specially good at seeing certain truths and specially liable to make certain mistakes. So he's saying every generation sees things clearly but misses other things. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. And that means the old books. All contemporary writers share, to some extent, the contemporary outlook, even those like myself, he says, who seem most opposed to it. Nothing strikes me more when I read the controversies of past ages than the fact that both sides were usually assuming, without question, a good deal which we should now absolutely deny. They thought they were as completely opposed as two sides could be, but in fact, they were all the time secretly united with each other and against earlier and later ages by a great mass of common assumptions. We may be sure that the characteristic blindness of the 20th century, the blindness about which posterity will ask, but how could you have thought that, lies where we never suspected it. None of us can fully escape this blindness, but we shall certainly increase it and weaken our guard against it if we only read modern books. The only palliative is to, I love this image, the only cure is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds. I love that image. Open the windows and let the breeze blow in. He says, and this can only be done, Lewis says, by reading old books. Not, of course, that there is any magic about the past. People were no cleverer then than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same mistakes. They will not flatter us in their errors we are already committing. And their own errors, being now open, will not endanger us. And then he uses imagery from Ecclesiastes. Two heads are better than one. Not because either is infallible, but because they are unlikely to go wrong in the same direction. To be sure, the books of the future would be just as good a corrective as the books of the past, but unfortunately, we have no access to those ones yet. If that is true about reading, how true is that about people? Get people in your lives. I even preface this morning saying, we a family of God, the church. And you need people in your lives. And I can say, brothers, Christian men in here, that it is so tempting for you to live in isolation. That is foolish. Fair enough. It's going to be hard. You got to be vulnerable. You got to be relationships, right? You're going to plug into something like a small group, and you're going to be with people and loving and in relationship. And there's going to be people that with whom you disagree and have some. And there's some stuff you may not want to get out, but nothing would be better for your marriage. Nothing will be better for your children that you learn how to have these relationships. Nothing will be better for your grandchildren, for your colleagues at work, and for your own soul that you are in relationship. It will be hard, but that's because life is hard. And don't be afraid to deal with hard things, the preacher in Ecclesiastes says. Who do you allow to speak in your life? Anybody now. Who do you allow to speak in your life to really see you and address you? The company of fools provides no lasting heat. I think the image in verses 5 and 6, this crackling of thorns under a pot, it's like this image of wood that isn't long burning. My kids love when we burn our Christmas tree. And we throw it outside when it's done, and then at some point in the spring, they can't wait. Because you ever burn a Christmas tree? It's not going to last for long. It just burns, and then it's gone. But it sure is fun for 30 seconds, right? Versus getting good, thick, solid wood, campfire kind of wood that you want to sit around for 2-3 hours, and every so often you throw a new log on. But in general, you get a realistic fire. So many of our relationships are sitting around fires of Christmas trees. There's no depth. There's no real life. And whoosh, like a flash in the pan, then it's gone. Versus that real campfire relationship where, yeah, should we throw another log on? No, this one will last another 20, 30 minutes. Where there's actual conversation in life shared. Don't be afraid, verses 5 and 6 say, to deal with the hard things. Be in community with people. The text ends in verses 7 through 10 with this warning, and I summarize it by saying, wisdom seeks a godly perspective and purpose in all circumstances. That is, after setting it up and saying, let people look into your life, not just of old books, as the analogy I used, but open up the windows and let the fresh air of brothers and sisters in Christ to be involved in your life. And if so, that they're going to help you look at the world around you. So verse 7 is saying, be careful of power. It corrupts and will distort. Be careful of impatience. Be careful of anger, verse 9. Be careful of nostalgia, verse 10. Be careful of these things. Choose the funeral over the party, verses 1 through 4. Choose the road less traveled over the express lane, verses 5 through 10. God ends this section of text with this final command. Choose wisdom. If you're going to choose the deep things and you're going to choose the hard things, then you're choosing wisdom over foolishness. Remember what wisdom can be? If you've been with us, I've defined it before. Sometimes in the Bible, wisdom describes this God-given spiritual insight into the deeper things of reality. So God's Word and the Gospel give us wise perspective on life and reality. Sometimes that's what wisdom is that the Bible talks about. Other times wisdom is simply cleverness, instrumental skill, or smart decision making. Either way, the wise person will deal with hard things and will deal with deep things. And verses 11 and 12 end with these metaphors. 11 describes wisdom as an inheritance. I love that. See, an inheritance that can't be wasted, it can't be stolen in bad times. It's the greatest of advantages. If you have wisdom, then even when your health goes from good to bad, you can deal with it because you're used to dealing with hard things and you're used to dealing with deep things. If you're happily married and you lose your spouse in death, you can deal with that because wisdom lets you deal with hard things and with deep things. When your kids are going fine when they're growing up and then you have chaos with them later in life, wisdom lets you deal with those things because you've learned how to deal with hard things and with deep things. Choose wisdom. It's an inheritance. You can give your kids a big house and all the money in the world, but if you train them to live in wisdom, nobody can. A stock market crash, a cancer diagnosis, a job loss, nothing can take that from them. God also describes wisdom as a currency. That's my word. He uses the language of money. It's something you can spend. Wisdom is of such great value that it can be saved. It can be guarded. It can purchase things. Wisdom saves life. Wisdom gives life. Wisdom shows life. Wisdom explains life. I know that going through Ecclesiastes is tricky. I've had several people say, hey, what? I like the book, but man, I read it. I'm not always sure what it's saying. I totally get that. It takes a little bit of work. But did you hear how I explained it today? In these 12 verses, God looks at you and says, let me tell you about a wise Christian life. The first trait, it deals with deep things. The second, it deals with hard things. So then God would say to us this morning, are you dealing with those things? Don't be foolish. Don't think that you're escaping hard things by not dealing with them. Don't think that you're helping to make things simple if you don't deal with the deep things of life. Life is already hard. And life is already expansive and deep. Deal with those. But you're not alone in this. This isn't just, I got to outwit and figure this life out. This is what the life of a Christian looks like, deeply rooted in the gospel, with the spectacles of God's wise word guiding a light unto my feet, brightening the path as I walk, helping me see myself like a mirror, helping me see the world and all these things. It'll help you see the deep things. It'll help you deal with the hard things. But go there, because that's where wisdom is. That's where the real life is. That's where God is. That's the good life. That's a good life that Ecclesiastes is talking about. That you would choose wisdom over folly. It almost feels counterintuitive because it's kind of like dying to my own trait of I don't want to work too hard, I don't want to make it too complex, but in reality it already is. Go there. Walk with your Lord into the deep things of life, into the hard things of life. Do that, by the way, with the church. God wasn't foolish. He created, as the church has said, He created the church as a mother to guide, to care, to walk with. That's why when I stood over there just an hour ago and I said, be the family, connect with people. I'm not just saying it like, that's kind of cute, let's shake hands. I'm saying when you're walking through the deep things of life and the hard things of life, you're going to need some brothers and sisters. You are going to need them because you can't do it alone because it's too deep and too hard. And that's why God never planned for you to do it that way. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Does that make a little bit more sense now? Father, help us as we go from this place, as we walk into real life. Lord, I know I say all these things. I give analogies and examples. There are people in here, I am sure. In fact, I know of that are dealing with real deep things and real hard things. Father, we got celebrated a funeral yesterday where we lost a brother, which means we lost a husband, we lost a father, we lost a grandfather, we lost a son. Father, we feel that. That's hard. That's deep. We pray in situations like that that you minister to us. Help us to live wisely in those moments. Father, I pray for those who are dealing with their own health issues and financial issues and just life issues that you would help them live wisely, choose wisdom, and enter into the deep and the hard things. A death to self, a life in God. That is the good life. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to apply it to our lives this week by your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.